50 years ago, I was in Chicago at a conference. One of the speakers there was Leonard Sheldrake, the brother that Brother Pell has just mentioned. I was 28 years of age at the time, and when the conference was over, Mr. Sheldrake came and he put his arm around my shoulder and he said this. He said, "Brother, spend your life preaching Christ." I looked at the man and I could see the very glory of God, the glory of Christ shining in the man's face. I said, "Brother Sheldrake, I hope I remember that. Spend your life preaching Christ. The greatest thing in this life down here to speak about our blessed Lord." I want to read a short passage this morning in the first chapter of the Gospel by John. John chapter 1. And we'll commence to read with verse 15. John chapter 1, verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I speak. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." This is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he said, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is prepared before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water." And John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Again the next day. If we had time this morning, we could point out four different days here in this chapter. We're not going to do that this morning. Actually, there's a week of 7 days in the first chapter, in the first paragraph of chapter 2. And there, I believe, four great dispensational days. Notice here verse 35. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Down to verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and said unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, in whom is no Jacob. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And the third day after, there was a marriage. There are 7 days here altogether, and there is a progression, a dispensational progression in these 4 days. I've already mentioned I don't want to occupy time in speaking about this morning. All I want to do is to point out a few things in the Gospel according to John that shows that in this Gospel we have a change of God's dealing with mankind. For the sake of those who have not been here at former meetings, we have been looking at some of the great dispensational pictures in the Word of God. And we've been pointing out that God is working to a plan. That plan was formulated long before creation. We believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit formed that plan and is being worked out today. And we get a clear idea of how that plan is unfolding in the Word of God. It is the key to its interpretation. First of all, we were looking at 7 dispensations. That word dispensation, it means an administration or an economy. And in 7 great periods in the Word of God, called dispensations or administrations or different economies where God is working among men, we find the development of that plan. After looking at the 7 different dispensations, we were considering 7 covenants of Holy Scripture. And when we look at those 7 covenants that were given, both in the Old Testament and also the New Covenant in the New, again we get a great key to the interpretation of that overall plan that God has for the redemption of mankind. The last time we had the opportunity of opening the Word, we looked at the Gospel according to Matthew. It is called the Dispensational Gospel. And you remember, in the central part of that Gospel, in chapter 12, there comes a change. Up until that point, our Lord not only was ministering, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, but he was also performing miracles. 10 of them altogether concentrated in chapter 8 and 9 of the gospel according to Matthew. But there came a point, there came a crisis, when there was a change. You remember in chapter 12, as the delegation came from Jerusalem, and after examining the work that our Lord was doing, and after listening to his ministry, their considered verdict was this: this is not the work of God. They said, he's doing these miracles by the power of Beelzebub. It is satanic power instead of the power of God himself. Now that was not a snap verdict. It was the considered verdict of the leaders of the nation at that time. And from that point on, from that great critical point in the ministry of Christ, a change took place. You remember the last invitation that was given just before that considered verdict of the nation of Israel, with that lovely, lovely invitation, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But in chapter 12, there's the crisis. And the responsible leaders of the nation deliberately turned down the claims of the Lord Jesus And from that point on, his ministry changed. He speaks there about the church. It's the very first time in Holy Scripture where we find it mentioned. Here is something new. Here is God revealing himself in a different way. And when Simon Peter gave that great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," our Lord said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." First of all, the revelation of Christ, and then the revelation of the church. On this rock I will build my church. Something future. It hadn't commenced. It did commence at Pentecost, and it's still going on today, the church of the living God, composed of every true believer, everyone washed in the blood, everyone regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God is a member of that church. The first great revelation was the person of Christ, given by God himself. The second great revelation was the revelation of the church, composed of believers in the present era, the present dispensation. And the third revelation was, after this, he spoke about his death. And from that point on, 9 different references in the Gospel according to Matthew until our Lord was crucified upon Calvary's cross. And the doom of Israel, at least of that generation, was sealed. Our Lord, he spoke before he left the temple about the temple being broken down. And in AD 70, the nation was carried into captivity, and that captivity and that period of "Lo, am I, not my people," it has lasted until the present time. So first of all, the revelation of Christ. Then the revelation of the church. Thirdly, the revelation of the cross. And finally, a beautiful, beautiful symbolic picture of the coming kingdom in the transfiguration that we find in Matthew chapter 17. Now, in the Gospel according to Matthew, the change of dispensation, it takes place in the center of the Gospel. And it was that critical point when the nation deliberately turned down the claims of Christ. But in the Gospel according to John, I want you to notice that it takes place in the first chapter. I didn't read the passage, but you remember what it said there in that tremendous passage at the beginning of the Gospel. "He came unto his own received him not. But unto as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name." The rejection of Christ by the nation, it takes place in chapter 1. And through this Gospel, the Gospel according to John, we get 4 different steps of a change of dispensation that I want to speak about very briefly here this morning. The first one is here in chapter 1, where we find the change from John to Jesus. John the Baptist, the last prophet, the last great minister of the Old Testament dispensation, the dispensation of law. He was the final one. And here we get a change from John to Jesus. That is why I read the passage here this morning. It would be interesting to occupy all our time in looking at the beautiful, beautiful things that are said here, not only about John and his testimony, but also about our Lord Jesus Christ. And to take the 7 great dispensational days that we find in John 1 and the first paragraph of John chapter 2, we find here a progression. Mind you, when there's a change, the principles don't change. But there is a change of God's dealing with man. And I think that anyone that will study the dispensation in Holy Scripture, you'll see that there's a progression. And that progression is fulfilling that great purpose that God has for mankind. And that, I believe, is the key to the interpretation of the dispensations and the covenants in God's precious word. So here, the first change is from John to the Lord Jesus. Now, a second one that I want to look at just for a moment is in chapter 4. And there it has to do with worship. A tremendous passage there concerning worship was given to the woman at the well. One thing that I'm amazed at is this, that it wasn't given to the theologian in John chapter 3, to Nicodemus. But that tremendous revelation connected with the worship of God, is given by our Lord to a poor fallen woman at the well. It's the greatest and the fullest passage in the Word of God concerning worship, what it is and how it should be performed. A third passage I want to look at in connection with this change is in John chapter 10. And there it is, from the fold to the flock. You know, this is a passage that very often is misinterpreted, but there is a definite change in John chapter 10 from the fold, the old Jewish fold, to the flock. Instead of a wall, instead of a circumference, it is a center. He came to the door of the sheepfold. He called his own sheep by name. What did he do? He led them out. Out of what? Out of the fold. The old Jewish fold, he led them out. And today, instead of a fold, it is a flock. And we get the great theme there developed for us in verse 16 in John chapter 10. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. That is the old Jewish sheepfold that are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one, not fold. There shall be one flock and one shepherd. Instead of a circumference, it is a center. And that center is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And the final passage I want to consider, again, just for a minute or two, is John chapter 15. The difference between the old vine, the vine that was brought out of Egypt, devastated by the boar out of the wood. Israel is God's testimony for himself down here, and our Lord, just before he went to Gethsemane and went to the cross, he stands up and he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And then he speaks of the vine and the branches. Here is a definite change. Israel, as a vine, as a witness for God, had miserably failed. But he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And then he speaks of the three branches of the vine as a witness for God at the present time. And then a lovely appendix at the end of the Gospel by John. We want to conclude with this. But let's think first of all of the passages that we've read together. One would love to pause and look at the introduction of the Gospel according to John. It was written about 25 years after the death of Paul and Peter, possibly in the last decade of the first century. And John here, he gives this magnificent statement in his introduction to the Gospel, generally called the prologue to the Gospel, the first 18 verses. It's one of the fullest, most beautiful statements concerning the person of Christ to be found in any portion of Holy Scripture. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Commencing with eternity past, and going on to creation. And then verse 14, where we get the incarnation. The Word was made flesh, and pitched his tent among us, tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then that other tremendous statement in verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, he hath expounded him, he hath manifested him, he hath explained him. What a wonderful statement this is at the commencement of the Gospel according to John. But notice in verse 17, there's a statement made there. And I believe it is the key to, again, the interpretation of this wonderful Gospel. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now it's perfectly obvious here that there are two dispensations mentioned there. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I believe it is the key, again, to the interpretation of the Gospel, and four different steps where there was a change. First of all, indicating salvation, and then worship, and then the church, I believe in chapter 10, the shepherd and his flock, and then finally, the witness of God's people today of the vine, the true vine, and the branches linked to him. Now let's think just for a moment of this first great change in chapter 1. If there's one man I love to study, and his life and his testimony as John the Baptist. Our Lord himself, speaking about him, he said, a greater had not arisen. But he said, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. He was the final testimony for God in the old dispensation, the dispensation of law. You remember here he's baptizing at the Jordan. And while he's baptizing, there's a delegation again comes from Jerusalem. We're told that there were a delegation of priests and Levites. Now John himself was a priest. Actually here he's a prophet. But the blood of Aaron flowed in his veins. His father was Zechariah. He was a priest. But here he's ministering at the Jordan. And this delegation come and they start to cross question him. And they wanted to know whether he was the Christ, because his reputation had spread all around the country, and they wanted to know whether he was the Messiah or not. And they said, first of all, who art thou? Are you, in Micah chapter 5, the Messiah? And his answer to that is, I am not the Christ. And then secondly, they said, are you Elias? Do we find you in Malachi chapter 4, the Elias that was to come? He said, I am not. And then thirdly, they said, art thou that prophet? Do we find you over there in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the prophet? And he said, no. Notice how his testimony gets smaller and smaller all the time. I am not the Christ. I am not. And finally, just a plain, blunt no. And then they said, who are you? Where do you come from? He said, if you want to see me, you better read Isaiah chapter 40. I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. And he was the forerunner, and he called himself the voice. At the beginning of the gospel by John, we read about the Word. He said, I'm not the Word, but I'm just simply a voice. We read about the light. That is Christ. But he said, I'm not the light, but he said, I'm just simply a lamp. And not only that, but again and again he said, he must increase and I must decrease. Now he decreased in his vocabulary. And he also decreased in his congregation. And he decreased in his self-estimation. Here's a man that gets smaller and smaller and smaller all the time. It's absolutely beautiful to notice the testimony of this dear man. And you remember his first great testimony here to the people. He said, behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. Not only did he testify concerning Christ and puts himself in proper perspective in the prophetic scriptures concerning Christ, he was just simply the voice in the wilderness, not the Word. And he gets smaller and smaller in his own estimation. First of all, the testimony concerning Christ, and then the witness concerning the cross. Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. Notice, it's sin, not sins. Here's the great overall picture. This is the first time in the Gospels where we get the Lamb mentioned. Did you ever notice that the only mention of the Lamb in the Gospels is by John the Baptist? And he mentions it here twice. The Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. I think that that would indicate the scapegoat. Leviticus chapter 16. And one would love to pause here and speak a little bit about the Lamb and how this great figure is developed in the Old Testament. You remember the first time it's mentioned? We read in Genesis chapter 22, where is the Lamb for the burnt offering? Here's John answer, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. Not only propitiation in the sin offering, but all the scapegoat, bearing away the sin into the wilderness, for it is absolutely forgotten. What a wonderful picture we get here of that great work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. Not only the sin offering, but also the scapegoat, bearing away the sin of the world. Now, later we read again, when he saw Jesus coming, and he saw him walking, again he said, behold the Lamb of God. Now there were two of his disciples that heard that. I believe that one of them was John. And when John heard the testimony of John the Baptist, he and another man, whose name was Andrew, we read that they left John and they followed Jesus. They followed him. And when the Lord saw them following, he said, "What seek ye?" They said, "Where dwellest thou? Where do you live? Where are you abiding?" And he showed them an unnamed abiding place. And we read that they left John and they followed Jesus. Now that is the first great change of these disciples. And if we look in the chapter, we'll find about five of them all together. They were called out of the sheepfold and they followed Christ himself. We read that they went there at the tenth hour and they spent that day with him in that unnamed dwelling place, possibly out in the wilderness there at Jordan. I think it's A.T. Robertson, in his commentary on the passage, he believes that the tenth hour was Roman time. That's usually what John uses. 10 o'clock in the morning, and they went in the old boat with him that day. And oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day it must have been for these disciples. Again, one would love to pause and look at the five different men that are mentioned here in the chapter. But what I want to point out and to emphasize is, when they heard the testimony of John the Baptist concerning Christ, they left John and they followed Jesus. And they found that unnamed dwelling place and they spent the day with him and listened to his ministry. It's the first change in the gospel according to John. Notice at the beginning, he came unto his own received him not. But again, when we turn over to chapter 13, we find our Lord at the end of his ministry sitting at a table in an upper room. This is what we read. Having loved his own, which are in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost. That is a different group entirely. And the whole progress of doctrine and teaching in the gospel according to John is the difference between his own in chapter 1 that rejected him, but here another little group in chapter 13, sitting at a table, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So this is the first change that we get here in chapter 1. They left John, the prophet of the Old Testament dispensation, and they followed Jesus, and from that point on they were his true, loyal, faithful disciples. Now the second change we get is in chapter 4. And again, let me repeat, it's the greatest passage in the Bible concerning worship. And here's a poor fallen woman at the well, and the Lord deals with her very gently and very kindly. Finally, he gets down to the point and said, "You go and fetch your husband." He said, "I don't have a husband." "Oh," he said, "you've well said you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with today is not your husband at all." "Oh," she said, "I perceive that you're a prophet." And then she started to talk about a religion. She said, "We Samaritans, we worship on Mount Gerizim. And you Jews, you say that Jerusalem is the place for men ought to worship." And then the Lord gives her a wonderful revelation here. I believe it's something that believers today need to understand. This tremendous passage and what the Lord has to say about worship. First of all, he mentions the place. He said, it's neither on Mount Gerizim. That was a false worship. Neither is it Jerusalem. That is an obsolete worship. But he said, no. The true worshippers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. First of all, he mentions the place. The place of our worship today is no building down here. It's not on Mount Gerizim. Neither is it in that beautiful temple there in Jerusalem. But it is inside the veil. I think we need to realize, beloved friends, that it's a very, very nice thing to have a comfortable place in which we meet. And I think that that is only reasonable and it's only commendable to God to have a very nice place in which we can come in and sit down in the presence of the Lord. But that is not the place of worship. The Epistle to the Hebrews, it opens it up in a most beautiful way. You know, we read there about the sanctuary. We read about a minister of a sanctuary. And we read about inside the veil. The place where we worship is not the building down here. But by faith we penetrate inside the veil. And as holy priests, we go inside and in the presence of God Himself, with our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, presiding over our worship. That is the place. And then the person. Twice over, we get the statement by our Lord Himself, worship the Father. Worship and prayer goes up to the Father through the mediatorship of the Son, the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, and is done in the unction and power of the Holy Spirit. That is the teaching of the New Testament concerning our worship and our prayers. It goes up to the Father through the mediatorship of the Son under the power and unction of the Holy Spirit, and all ministry comes down in the opposite direction. It comes down from God through the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives the gifts, and it is ministered in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the place of worship, and then secondly, the person, and then the principles, in spirit and in truth. Well, if we look at these two words, I think we see the principles concerning our worship today. In spirit, man is composed of body, soul, and spirit. And in our version, spirit there has a small s, I believe correctly so. Every redeemed soul, when we come into the presence of God, our body is involved, our soul is involved, and our spirit is involved. I believe when we come into God's presence, we should be careful about the position and the posture of our body. We read about Daniel bowing his knee. We read about Paul, I bow my knees to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read about lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Certainly our posture and our behavior in the presence of God, it should be reverent. Our body is involved. And then the soul. That is the seat of our emotion. Oh, that love and affection that comes from our heart that goes up to God, that is involved in it too. But it is with the highest part of our being, our spirit, God consciousness, that we come into the presence of God. We worship in spirit and then in truth, in the beauty of holiness. Anything in my life that would prevent that worship, it needs to be taken care of. Any sin, it needs to be judged and put away in spirit and in truth. One can't pause here to go into detail about it, but I believe that here we get a definite change. It's neither in Gerizim nor in Jerusalem, but it is worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And we do that inside the veil, in the sanctuary above. And the one who presides over that sanctuary is the minister of the sanctuary, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And then, again, in John chapter 10, again, a passage that's very, very often misinterpreted. I used to sing when I was young, and I suppose most of us have, and I would be the last one to want to criticize some of these beautiful, beautiful hymns that we love. But we used to sing, in tenderness He sought me, weary and sick with sin, and on His shoulders brought me back to the fold again. He didn't bring me back to the fold. The fold was the old Jewish fold, and there's a lot of people today that live in the Old Testament. Don't realize the tremendous teaching that we get in John chapter 10. We read about the good shepherd. He came to the sheepfold, and he presented his credentials. And when he went in, he called his own sheep by name. What did he do? He led them out. Out of what? Out of the sheepfold. He brought them out of the sheepfold. And the whole teaching and the essence of the teaching in John chapter 10 is the difference between the fold, the old Jewish sheepfold, and the flock. As a matter of fact, the background of the passage is the man that was excommunicated in John chapter 9, the blind man. And then the Lord gives this wonderful teaching of the difference between the fold and the flock. He called his own sheep by name, and he led them out, and he went before them. And then later in verse 16, we read these words, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, not the Gentile. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one flock and one shepherd. Oh, thank God for the person of Christ Himself. We gather to Him in His name. and we gather to that one who's the center of worship and praise and the one who leads and guides the flock at the present time. Every time I go to London, I go to Westminster Abbey, and I go walk down the aisle, and I stand there before David Livingstone's grave. And when I look at the place where that dear man is buried, and on that bronze plaque on his grave are engraven these words, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." I have made that the slogan for my life. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. That's a Gentile. Them also I must bring. And the evangelist today, what a joy it is to go out after both Jew and Gentile and to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and to bring it to that flock that's called a little flock in the New Testament scriptures. Now just one little word in closing. John chapter 15 is the difference between the old vine and our Lord said, "I am the true vine." Again, this opens up a tremendous field, not only for investigation, but also for exposition. Israel is regarded as a vine, as a fig, and the olive. And each one of these horticultural symbols have a very, very definite meaning. But Israel, unfortunately, the vine in the Old Testament, devastated by the boar out of the wood, that's the 80th Psalm, and lost its testimony. And by the way, in case anyone gets any ideas, we believe that Israel will be brought back. The vine is Israel in the past. The fig is Israel at the present time. And the olive is Israel in the coming day. We get that in the Epistle of the Romans chapter 11. The vine, the fig, and the olive. God has wonderful purposes for the people of Israel, but at the present time, unbelief. And away from God, in that position of "Lo, am I?" The Lord stands up and he said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." I'm awfully thankful for that little word, "my Father is the husbandman." You know, in the Gospels, we read about the vineyard, and we read about the elders of the nation being the husbandman on that vineyard, but here, it's "my Father is the husbandman." And we read about a pruning knife here, and I'm awfully glad that the person that holds that knife, that holds that pruning knife, is none other than my Father. Oh, I may be speaking to someone here this morning that's going through that pruning process. Very, very difficult process. But I'm thankful that the one that holds the knife and that does the pruning of the vine is my Father. My Father is the husbandman. And then the three branches, the fruitless branch, the fruitful branch, and then the withered branch. I wonder in which category I am this morning. Am I the fruitless branch, no fruit in my life for God? Or am I the fruitful branch that has had the pruning? And that knife has been laid in my life and possibly in yours. My beloved friend, it is always with the object of bringing out more fruit and much fruit and permanent fruit. That is the object that the husbandman here has in holding that knife in his hand. But then the withered branch, men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So I would suggest that in these four passages, we get an indication of a change. It's a change of dispensation. First of all, salvation in chapter 1. And then a change of worship in chapter 4. And then in chapter 10, the difference between the old Jewish sheepfold and the flock, with the shepherd in the center guiding and leading his people at the present time. And then finally, the difference between the vine, the Old Testament vine, the empty vine, the vine that was devastated, that had lost its testimony, but thank God today there's a witness in this world, and that witness is Christ as the true vine and those that are linked to him as branches in that vine. And then at the end, chapter 21, a lovely, lovely appendix to the whole thing. My time is gone. I'm not going to go on any further. But in that chapter, I think it's all headed up. A lesson in catching fish. A lesson in feeding sheep. And then finally, a lesson in minding your own business. That is a lesson that the Lord taught Simon Peter, and it ends up, follow thou me. The gospel opens with the word, they followed him, and it ends with exactly the same thing. Catching fish, evangelistic work. Feeding sheep, the shepherd, pastoral work. And then trying to follow that commission that God has given to us until he takes us home. May God bless his word for his name's sake. Now shall we pray. Our God and Father, we again unitedly lift our hearts to thee with praise and worship and thanksgiving. We thank thee for the beauty of thy word. And our Father, we do pray that thou will help us to read it, to meditate upon it, and then to practice it. Our Father, we pray to save us from not practicing what we know. But our Father, we do pray that from day to day, that we may be more conformed into thine image. And that pruning knife that possibly has been laid in so many hearts may have the effect of bringing fruit out of our lives for thyself. Now we commend this to thee and thy precious word and thy dear people. Lord, bless thy people, we pray, as we ask it, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.